Anyway, so let's get started. Naming our sins to God the Father is what helps us maintain our spiritual life. You have to realize that this is a very important process, because by naming our sins, we're forgiven of our sins and we're cleansed of all unrighteousness. Because it's the only way in Scripture that tells us, it's the only way that we can be forgiven of our sins and cleansed of our sins. There is no other way. And the solution is simple. You just name your sins to God the Father, and He does that. He does forgive you. He does cleanse you. Okay, and it sounds very simple, but for some reason, people seem to like to make it difficult. You know, they think they need to add to that procedure of just naming your sins. They think they need to add something to it. They think they have to feel sorry for their sins first. Or they think they have to show some emotion. They have to be crying and pleading for mercy to God. There's the Catholic religion, for example. They tell you to name your sins, you have to go to the priest and name your sins. That's adding a lot. But even for Protestants, some people think they don't feel cleansed of their sins unless they go and confess their sins to people as well. Or some people think you have to show in some way that you feel very sorry for your sins by doing some good works. Some people even think if they've done a bad sin that they might have lost their salvation. And to regain their salvation, they need to go to the front of a church and to make a statement, "I am a Christian again." And the pastor says, "Welcome back to the flock, brother. Welcome back to the flock," like the flock of sheep. Right, so welcome back to our church. Welcome back to your family. So let's baptize you in water again. I'm sure these things do happen, but a lot of people add to the rebound process. You know, we just keep it simple. We name our sins to God the Father. Let's do that now. Father, sir, we give thanks to you for the time that we have to study your word. We pray that as we do focus on the message, that the Holy Spirit will teach us the things that we need to know. May you give us wisdom as we teach and translate these lessons, in order that we can add these things to our spiritual life. We give thanks for these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, learning about the spiritual life, learning, but this is Bible doctrine, so learning Bible doctrine is like any other academic process. There needs to be a constant process of review, looking back over what you've done, and then advancing forward. What you have forgotten is of no use to you. So you can learn information, but if you forget the information, it's no use. You know, the information we get from the Bible can be very sophisticated and very complex. You know, it's only 66 books of a Bible, but we need to spend a lifetime of learning the deep things that are hidden inside these scriptures. And you need to build these things up in a proper process. So usually we start with the fundamentals, that's the gospel message and basic doctrines, and then we work upon those, upon our base. And it's a process that takes a very, very long time. So, of course, we have to be patient. And part of that means that you have to keep reviewing so that you're not forgetting stuff. A lot of people don't like to review because it's boring. It's like, well, I did this. I studied this already. When are we going to learn something new? But we're in a spiritual battle. And what that means is that sometimes you get into a position where there's a lot of pressure. There's a lot of stress on you. Now, if you've ever seen soldiers practicing, for example, how to fix a weapon, they might have a gun, and they can spend months training and practicing, and they always have to review how to disassemble a rifle. You know, the rifle is your key weapon. Mm-hmm. How to disassemble a rifle and then put it back together again. Because what might happen in the thick of a battle when you're actually having to use your weapon is the gun can jam, and you need to disassemble it, fix the problem, put it back together, and then shoot the weapon. It's very easy to do that. Like when you might see a soldier practicing, and if they could take it apart and they can put it back together under normal circumstances. But imagine if it's at night time and you've got bombs going off and bullets flying over your head and people are dying around you. Maybe you even got shot a couple of times and the enemy is charging towards you. That's where your instinct or your natural reflexes from all that training needs to come. Now, last week we had the passage from James chapter 1 verse 2 where we are commanded to consider the tests and pressures of life as happiness. What that means is that when you have a test come upon you, and it could be of something of great tragedy in your life, or it could be a great injustice. Maybe somebody has been unfaithful to you, or somebody has been stealing money from you. It can happen on a personal level, or it can happen on what we call systems testing. It can be the government. You know, governments like to steal money from people as well. So you have to be prepared mentally how to deal, or mentally and spiritually how to deal with these pressures and maintain your happiness at the same time. And this takes years of practice and repetition of learning and practicing, training with the things that you've learned. You know, we're commanded to be happy under all circumstances and to give thanks to God under all circumstances. And we had a new student here last week, and they were asking, after I was teaching about this, and they said, how can you do that? How can you be happy when there's all of these adverse things going on around you, when all of these problems are happening? There's no magic solution. You can't just open a passage of the Bible, maybe read a verse in the Bible and say, okay, that's how I can be happy. Now, one of the solutions that we have, and we have a book called that, which is called The Faith Rest Life. It teaches you how you apply the Word of God to your circumstances. Some people might call it walking by faith. Okay, and remember, like Romans 10:17 tells us that faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. And that is, it comes from the teaching of Jesus Christ. And of course we have the teaching of Jesus, and we have the mind of Christ. And I'll talk a little bit about this later in the class, but we're expected to take on the thinking of Jesus Christ, to put his thinking into our thinking. And that's how we develop faith. Okay, so again, faith comes from the Word of God. It comes from learning Bible doctrine. And then with humility and with the right motivation, applying these things that you've learned to your situation. And I say with humility because if you're arrogant, you're not going to be thinking about what God wants you to do. You're just thinking about yourself and what you want to do. Okay, and in that case, you might respond to your test or your situation with anger or with bitterness, with fear, for example, instead of responding with grace or responding with love to your fellow beings, your fellow humans, under pressure, under testing. Now, for those that have been with us for a while, they'll be very familiar with the 10 problem-solving devices. Okay, and this is a system of understanding God's Word, and the faith rest drill, or some people call it walking by faith, the faith rest drill is problem solving device number 3. And again, if you're familiar with the doctrine, I can say FRD, that's the faith rest drill. You learn how, with practice, to apply faith to your situation, to apply the Word of God to your situation. But this is just one of 10 problem solving devices. When we began class today, we began by naming our sins to God the Father, or what we call rebound. Under the kernel, that's RB theme system of teaching, that would be problem-solving device number 1. Okay, and we talk about maintaining our happiness. One of the ways that we can also maintain happiness under great stress is by having the happiness of God in our thinking. And that comes under problem-solving device number 8. That's sharing the happiness of God. See, God is never unhappy. In the last week or so, I taught anthropopathisms, which is sometimes you see in the Bible how it says God is angry or God regretted something. Okay, these are called anthropopathisms, but these are just to remind us or to teach us about the will of God. So, you know, what God is thinking in regards to what the people are doing. It says in Scripture, God was angry at Jonah, for example. He wasn't really angry at him, but Jonah was outside of the will of God. So God had to do something about that. He's got perfect thinking. The reason that people get unhappy and get even miserable to the point of suicide is because they're thinking incorrectly. It's a sign to you, if you have any mental attitude sin, if there's some kind of a frustration or some kind of anger or bitterness, you're not thinking properly. Even regret. Some people, they spend years regretting about something they did wrong long time ago. And we all make big mistakes in our life, but you cannot dwell on that. And then they make the excuse, well, if I don't think about that, then I'll forget about it and I'll make the same mistake again, rather than focusing on what's ahead of them. And actually, that's another one of the problem-solving devices. I think it's number 6. It's called the personal sense of destiny. So you're very aware of your future. Yes. Knowledge. And the only way we can know that is from studying Scripture. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been studying quite deeply about the rapture and about the events of the future, about the evaluation throne for us in heaven, for example. Okay, and these things are all adding to our personal sense of destiny, meaning your knowledge of what is in store for you, what's in your future. And what that's actually doing, while we're learning these things, it makes us realize how insignificant, meaning how small, some of these little distractions we have in life. You know, we have big things ahead of us. And that's a sense of happiness for us, knowing that regardless of what your failures were in the past and that you will have failures in the future, but knowing that you have a plan and that you have a great future ahead of you. So anyway, at some stage we will do another review of the 10 problem-solving devices. But the way they were designed is basically to provide from Scripture a solution to every problem that you have in life. You know, God has provided a solution for every problem you have. But the only way you're going to find out what the solution is by going to the Word and having it described in a way we can understand. For me and for other people, these 10 problem-solving devices is, for me, by far the best way to understand how we can solve our problems. Now, getting on to the next part of the meeting, there's something I want to address, and this is about the difference in meaning between two words we had last week, typology and prototype. I'll explain these so you can see the meaning clearly. A typology is where you have a person, it can be a person or it can be an event, which is used to teach about a future event that's going to happen, to reveal even about a future event. Now, we're talking about biblical typology. For example, in the Garden of Eden, we had the lamb being sacrificed. That lamb is a type or typology of Jesus Christ on the cross. The Old Testament is completely packed full of dozens and dozens, maybe even hundreds, of typologies relating to Jesus Christ and relating to our future in heaven. Many kinds of concepts. Now, I mentioned the lamb in the garden, but also as another main typology that we study about often is the sacrifice of Isaac by Abraham. Now, this is the father offering his son up as a sacrifice, Abraham offering Isaac. Isaac was the willing son. Now, in that situation, God actually provided another sacrifice so Abraham did not have to kill Isaac. But if you go over to the book of Hebrews, I think it's in chapter 11, verse 17, it will tell us that Abraham was looking to the resurrection. He understood about resurrection, and he trusted God that if he'd killed Isaac, Isaac would come back to life. Now, this is why God really honored Abraham, and Abraham is one of the greatest believers in history. Mm. Abraham was the first person in history that God had found who was willing to offer up his own son as a sacrifice. And when Abraham did that, he knew that God could raise his son up from the dead. Remember when Abraham went up the mountain, they were going up Mount Moriah there, and he said to the servants at the bottom, he said, "Wait here and we will come back," knowing that he would kill his son at the top of the mountain. Okay, so that's just another example of what we call a typology or a type. There's many more concepts about this, but we're talking about typology. And these things we use to teach. Now, these typologies I'm talking about is different from this word prototype. Prototype is a word used normally in manufacturing, for example. You might have something like a car or an aeroplane, and they'll produce one, and then they'll test that. So they'll test that prototype, and they'll make changes as much as they need. And ultimately, they should end up with the perfect product that they can now put on the market. Now, when Jesus Christ was our prototype, you know, he is the only one. And it's not like God had to make lots of different Jesus Christs. God is the perfect architect, the perfect designer. So, you know, he's going to create the perfect plan for Jesus Christ. Now, when Jesus Christ, in his humanity, was born into the world from the Virgin Mary and the Holy Spirit, he was perfect. The sin nature. And because he was without a human father, it also means he did not have Adam's original sin imputed to him. Okay, so in this way, he was born perfect. But then Jesus Christ still had to learn Bible doctrine. Right from a very young age, Mary and Joseph would have been teaching him Bible doctrine, just as every good Jewish parent should be teaching their children, and just as every good Christian parent, they should be teaching their children from the time that their children are born, really. They should be giving them concepts and words, just even simple words that would help them understand God. And then as Jesus grew older, Joseph and Mary would have found the best Bible teachers, which God would have provided for them to study. Jesus, in his humanity, was not born omniscient, so he didn't know those things from birth. He had to, now don't get confused, there's a passage in Hebrews chapter 10, I think it's verse 5, which gives a quote that Jesus said from the manger. As soon as he was born into the world, he was saying, God, I've come to do your plan. But this is from his deity. He's not speaking from his humanity, he's speaking from his deity. So, he said, God, I have come to the earth to do your will. You've given me a body to do your will. But in his humanity, he had to learn the word of God. Lucifer is using the word of God. He twists it around to try to get Jesus to sin. He was using the word of God to his advantage. Okay, but ultimately, because Jesus Christ had learned the word of God, he passed his test. Okay, and he remained, you know, it was possibly non peccari, it was possible he could sin, but he did not. Okay, now we are expected to apply doctrine, we're expected to overcome our sins, but God doesn't expect us to be perfect. And he commands us to take on the thinking of Jesus Christ. Okay, there's a few verses with this concept. We'll just quickly look at Philippians 2:5. Okay, it's just a short statement, but it tells us very clearly. In the English it says, let this mind, or let this thinking, the word is phroneo, which means objective thinking, be in you. So whatever Jesus was thinking in his mind, make that your mind, make that your thinking. Okay, and the Greek word there is phroneo, so it's more like an objective thinking. That sort of emphasizes objective thinking. But there's other verses in Scripture. For example, we mentioned on Sunday, 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the mind of Christ. Yeah, we have the mind of Christ, meaning we have the Bible. And in Hebrews 12:2, it says that we should always be focused on Jesus Christ. Okay, you know, obviously we're not looking at him physically, but it means to be focused on him and his plan and his thinking. We're supposed to take on his thinking. Remember, we're in this battle against Lucifer and his angels, who are very, very clever. Lucifer is like this roaring lion, and he's going around looking for people to eat. Okay, so we need to be cleverer than him. We need to think at a level above him. And that's where we have the solutions from the Bible. I thought up this analogy the other day, how I could express this. Okay, now you might have seen the English game show, and it was called The Chase. If you've seen this, it's a really good game show where they have these very clever people come on, and you have to compete against these very clever people. Okay, and these people have a very good general knowledge. So these questions that are asked by the host, he'll ask questions about, it could be history or science, you know, math questions, language, any subject. So it starts off a team of four people against this one clever person, and they're all trying to beat this person in answering the question. But just imagine, you know, like this very clever person, he's like Lucifer, okay, and so he knows a lot of things, he's very clever. And imagine if you're this other person, and you've never been educated, and you really didn't spend much time learning about history and language and sports and all those things. But imagine just before the competition, the host comes up to you and he gives you the answers to the questions. But then you look at the answers for the questions and you say, ah, I don't believe the host, and you throw them away. Or you say, oh, I don't have time to read these answers. It takes too much brain power to try to remember them. Christians are like that. You know, God is giving us the answers in the Bible. Answers to the solutions that you need to pass your test. And you can be even more intelligent. Like, you know the answers. Satan is not interested in truth. So we have the same spiritual life that Jesus Christ had, and in this way, we have two kinds of victory in him. We have victory in Jesus Christ. Now, the first victory we have, just when we believe in Jesus Christ, we have victory over death. Okay, and that comes out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Okay, because we're in Christ and because we believed in Jesus Christ, death cannot hold us. Okay, and that's part of what we call a strategic victory. Strategic means sort of as part of the overall plan. We have a strategic victory. And that comes about just because we made that one decision. All we said was we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior. But from that point of salvation, if we make good decisions, which means getting to Bible class and applying the Word of God, then we can have what we call tactical victories. So you have strategy as the overall plan, yeah. And tactics is like the smaller part. So tactics applies more to us personally. How are we going to face the day-to-day tests and temptations? And if we do continue to make good decisions, again, learning doctrine and applying that and doing this consistently throughout your life, eventually you can have that great tactical victory. And ultimately, your objective should be to get to the point where you undergo evidence testing. In the whole of the Old Testament, we really only have maybe three or four examples of believers who became mature enough where God could present that person to Lucifer as a witness. It is very, very rare that a believer will get to that point in their spiritual life. Most believers wipe themselves out even from the beginning just because they don't have any interest in really studying the Word of God. Well, they might start off very keen, very enthusiastic to start off with, but then after a while they get distracted, or maybe they get into some kind of a religious type organization, or they get distracted by a program of Christian works, for example. Now, if you do good in your Christian works and other people see that, then a lot of pats on the back and the pastor raises you up and praises you. Okay. And you can be deceived into thinking that you're doing very well. But ultimately, if you're not living a spiritual life, you're not going to make it to that point, which I just mentioned, that point of evidence testing. You need to be living a spiritual life. The results of growing spiritually are going to appear as spiritual fruit, not necessarily things that other people can see, but this is production between you and God. And we see this with the evidence testing, for example, of Abraham up the top of that mountain with his son. There was no one else around. We can probably assume that Moses underwent evidence testing before he was called on the mountain. Now, he had to be a mature believer, and he faces evidence testing even before he was called to God at 80 years old. He spent 40 years in the desert before then, Moses had. Okay, or when Job faced his evidence testing, you know, he wasn't in the middle of crowds of people. Jesus Christ, he was taken into the desert by, the Holy Spirit led him there to be tested by Satan. Okay, anyway, I think that's enough for today. We're at our time limit now. Okay, so let's bow our heads. Father, sir, we give thanks to you for the time that you've given to us. We pray that we continue to be consistent in the study and application of your word in order that we can appreciate the spiritual life that we have in Jesus Christ. And just as Christ glorified you to the maximum, we pray that we can take his thinking and also glorify you. And we give thanks for these things in his name. Amen.